I want you to think of the young Saul, that little Jew from Tarsus, a Pharisee of Pharisees, trained up in this strict house, but maybe a joyful home. I want you to think of him as a fairly young age, maybe 15, something like that, going off to Jerusalem, that great city. We talked about that city last week and the meaning of that city and the importance of that city, particularly for a young guy like Saul, going up to the great city where the temple was, where the sacrifices occur, where God had put his name, where God had connected heaven and earth in the temple, the place where you go and you're instructed in the things of God. And he gets there and he gets to sit at the feet of one of the great teachers of all of Jewish history, Gamaliel. Can you think of what kind of questions that little mind might ask of his teacher? Think of a bright little mind just getting the fire off whatever questions he has, and I'm sure he had plenty of questions. Dr. Jowers, Dennis Jowers, very few of you would know him, I guess. He was a professor at the seminary at WRS where I went. In my last year I was there, he had just gotten back from doing a PhD in Edinburgh, I think it was Edinburgh in Scotland. And he was an interesting feller, probably the most information packed into one mind of any person I've ever personally met. Like, he just knew something about everything. It was pretty incredible. One of the reasons he went over to Edinburgh or over to Scotland or the UK generally to do his PhD was he didn't have to do any coursework unless you wanted to. Oftentimes, PhDs in America take 2 and 3 years of coursework before you can even get to write a dissertation. He just wanted to write a dissertation and be done. He managed to do that. But one of the things, as he was going through this process, this three-year process of writing his dissertation and defending it and so on, they would have guest speakers come in to the school or the college where he was, in Edinburgh, and they had to attend these lectures and the Q&A sessions afterwards, which to them was just a drag. They didn't want to go to these things and didn't care. But the only fun part, he says, was thinking of the hardest questions he could ask. Everyone trying to rack their brains for the toughest questions to fire at these people when they came through. And that was the good time. That was the party. The rest of it was dull and boring. But think of the apostle or the young Saul. Everything in his mind, he's going to fire it. He's going to ask a male. He's going to, every tough question, he wants to overturn. He wants to understand. He has that kind of mind. Gamaliel, again, is a famous teacher, a famous rabbi, and he's the grandson of another famous rabbi that's a well-known name, Hillel. So Hillel is famous for being in contrast to, that is, having different views from and kind of fighting back and forth, and a disciple similarly fighting back and forth with another rabbi called Shammai. So you have this ancient, a couple generations back, work between Hillel on the one hand and Shammai on the other. And I want to bring that into focus because it brings Saul into focus and this idea of zeal, where Saul comes. He is this young man coming into the city of the great king, being able to ask all the questions and then coming out a zealous beast after God's people, tearing up the people of God, spilling their blood, imprisoning them, breaking up churches. This is how he comes out from that instruction, that great instruction he receives in Jerusalem. What does zeal mean? What does it mean to be zealous for the name? A great question that you would ask. Now, as Saul sat under Gamaliel, he's getting the doctrine from Hillel, which is kind of live and let live. Hey, listen, if the Romans want to act like they run the world, let them. We're not going to stop them. We should rather practice Torah, study Torah, be faithful Jews, and let the Gentiles destroy themselves. Just kind of live and let live and get along. That would be kind of the Hillel line and the Gamaliel line. Shammai, Hillel's opposed doctrine, was, of course we need to study the Torah and practice the Torah as good Jews, but we should also oil our guns. Make sure we got something ready to go when the time goes down. Of course, they didn't have guns there. You'll notice that a number of these things where I'm just kind of working in contemporary issues, but part of the issue of working in these contemporary issues of oiling one's gun as opposed to sharpening one's sword is that the same things still go on today. Some of these same ideas still flow back and forth with regard to zeal for the Lord and what it takes. So Shammai says, hey, listen, that sharpened sword you're going to have, is it for the Gentiles? Yeah, when the time is right, it's for the Gentiles. Because they're always trying to do it to us. They're always trying to kill us, and we'll be ready for the war when it goes down. That kind of violent physical reality, but it's also for the Jews. That sharpened sword is also for our own people. those compromisers who want to get in bed with the evil forces of the world and sell us out and sell out our entire legacy and the great inheritance that we have as Jews, just sell it all down the river. And the sharpened sword is for them at the right time also. So on the one hand, it's just let people move and we'll talk about it and we'll think about it. The other hand says, sure, we can talk and think to a certain point. And at a certain point, I'm poking a hole in you. And I'm poking a hole in your kids. And that's the zeal of the Lord. That's the zeal for God and for His truth. You might think that nowadays, remember I was working right out of college or whatever, it's about 2000 or something like that, the cartoonist from Scandinavia somewhere, I think, did a cartoon of Muhammad whose hat, his turban, was a bomb. Ha ha ha, right? Well, he got murdered. Right, there's a thing around him. So the idea here is these particular Muslims say any offense against Muhammad, against Allah, is my offense, and I'm taking it out on you. Right? Do you get the sense there? That's where Saul landed. That's where Saul, that mentality, that mindset of zeal is where Saul landed. So think about these questions, and we'll move into a tradition of zeal. What does zeal for the name look like? What should a good Jew, a faithful Jew, according to the Scriptures, what kind of zeal should he or she have? What should that look like? And isn't that zeal right now, especially in Saul's life, isn't that what God's looking for? Isn't he waiting for someone to stand up like Phinehas and do some work so that he can bless his people? And Saul says, I'll be that man. I'll be that man to stand up like Phinehas. We'll get there in a moment. If we look at the word zeal, what do we think? What comes into your mind as you think of the word zeal? Probably something like heartfelt excitement, some kind of energy from the inside toward God. Maybe it could be, you know, any of the word in the Bible is used like as a husband for a wife. And the word zeal and jealous are virtually the same word, same roots. So you can imagine a husband being jealous for his wife. He doesn't want to share her with anybody else. I don't want to share my wife with anybody. She's my wife. And there's a jealousy of a husband that's a good one. Of course, there can be jealousies of a husband that are pushed too far and twisted and perverted and are bad as well. But the idea of being jealous for your wife or zealous for her gets maybe at the heart of what this word's getting at in the Scripture. God said to be zealous for His people. Again, the jealous word. God's a jealous God. He's jealous for His own glory and that we should be involved with that with Him and not sell it out and give it to other gods. Maybe another word we come up with is enthusiasm. Enthusiasm. That word we again think of as kind of like excitement and buzz or something, but historically and literally it means God inside, right? The power of a God inside you to get you excited. And so there could be enthusiasts in all sorts of religious traditions who are getting all hopped up and excited about something. There's energy coming from within them, and it's understood to be the power of the God within them that's energizing them. And so zeal, jealousy, enthusiasm, kind of all get at this reality of God in us, our excitement and energy for Him, and then what's required from there. What do we do with that energy? What do we do with that excitement? What do we do with that feeling and power? If we look through the Old Testament, we find plenty, plenty of examples of people who are excited about the Lord and are doing something about it. There's just many, many, many examples. I want to read one, which is Phinehas. Turn to Numbers 25. Look at Numbers 25. We'll just read the chapter. And this, by the way, would be one of the most significant figures for young Saul as a Jew, trying to work this out, trying to understand what does zeal look like for the Lord, and is now the time. So Phinehas is one of those that's right in front of him and all the Jews of his time. Numbers chapter 25. So the word, we often say it Baal, B-A-A-L, probably something pronounced closer to Baal, or even Baal kind of, but anyway, can't think of the right word, but anyway, a master, the word it means master, and it's a god, a pagan god. So we'll read this with Baal and Peor. Starting in verse 1, while Israel still lived in Shittim, the people began to whore after the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifices, that is the daughters, invited the people to sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. And Yahweh said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of Yahweh may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And Yahweh said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy, read zeal there, with my zealousness, among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri of the house of Salu, a chief of his father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was a tribal head of the father's house in Midian. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on the account of Peor. So there's the whole chapter anyway. And Phinehas and his act of zeal is right in the middle. We can see that there are a number of dynamics going on here. One is that, well, it so often occurs in the Bible that foreign women lead the men of Israel to foreign gods whom they worship and bind themselves to in worship, and God punishes the people of God. That's Israel as they do that. That's what's going on here. Now, it's not just that, right? Because, hey, they've been wandering around in the desert for a number of years, looking at these same ladies, and suddenly all these little girlfriends over there, they're hot to trot, ready to go. And these married Hebrew men are going off and taking these girlfriends, you know, cut out of work, go off to the city, and see you later tonight, baby, 11 or 12, I'll be back. And this guy not only does that, but brings one back into his very own family tent in front of Moses. And so it's high-handed sin going into this tent to do sexual stuff. And that sexuality and the idolatry are linked together over and over and over again in the Scripture. We shouldn't miss that, both in the New Testament and in the Old. They're linked together, and they're linked together right here. And so Phinehas is filled with zeal, and indeed the zeal of the Lord for the Lord, and takes a spear and goes and rams it through both of them in the act, more than likely. Right? Putting them to death in the act, and God says good and stops the plague. That's a weird story. Okay? Not only that, but he says, Phinehas is blessed, his whole family in perpetuity is blessed with the covenant of peace and a priesthood because he had zeal for me when the time was right. He stood up and made atonement when the time was right. Now think about that thinking in the mind of Saul. When's the right time? Well, we've been studying the book of Daniel. We think it's the right time for the kingdom to come. We need to be a holy people. So what if there's a sect among us who rises up talking about Messiah who is just a dead man? Is that going to please God? Absolutely not. It's the very kind of thing that needs to be rooted out. I could give examples of Abraham, of Jael, of Ehud. There are lots of interesting examples of this sort of zealous violence in the Scripture that someone could very easily get a hold of and say, this is exactly what we need to do right now. So have that tradition of zeal as something you can put in Saul's mind as he's going to Jerusalem, as he's asking the tough questions to his professor, Gamaliel, who says, no, we're not going to do that kind of stuff. Phinehas is for his time, or he has explanations about why we don't do that now, but Saul's not convinced. He's like, no, you misreading that one. It's exactly the time for this kind of zeal. Keep that in mind. There are closer examples as well. Very briefly, just 200 years before Paul, and think of our experience here in the good old U.S. of A., where it's only been a couple hundred years since we've been doing this great experiment over here, so you can see it's not that long ago. Right, we tell stories of Jefferson, we tell stories of Ben Franklin, we tell stories of George Washington, and it's like they're just around the corner back there a couple hundred years. Well, that same kind of time frame for Saul lands him right at Judas Maccabeus. Another example of this very same sort of thing. Where the Greek Syrians are pushing in and with massive military force to crush Israel for one reason, really, because they're monotheists. And that messes up everything, right? They can't get along with these polytheistic Greeks and what's going on because of their religious convictions, their spiritual convictions around that temple. And so their leader comes, destroys the city, sacrifices a pig on the altar and says, okay, you guys are done. Now you're with us. And what's a Jew to do? What's a faithful Jew to do? What the zeal at that time, when Antiochus Epiphanes means the God showing. He thinks of himself as God, or at least people talk about him that way. What's a faithful Jew to do then? Well, Judas Maccabeus took up arms. Maccabeus means the hammer. Judah the hammer. And hammered his way, getting those Greeks out of there, and set up a dynasty that lasted over 100 years until Rome came. Right? The Hasmonean dynasty of Jews ruling over their land. So there's another example in recent Jewish history for Paul to say, hey, okay, I see what's going on. Now's the time, and violence is part of the answer. Might not be the whole answer. You can think of jihadists, and you know, I don't know inside the mind of a jihadist, but you know that violence is certainly part of the answer. It might not be the whole answer, but it's part of the answer. And there was Saul, young Saul. Now, I want to contrast that, because the contrast is important, and the provocation of the contrast is important. In other words, thinking about Saul, young Saul, just a couple years before, he's studying in Jerusalem. Who else is there teaching? Jesus. Just a couple years before the young Saul is there, Jesus has his 3-year ministry. And he says all sorts of things that would raise the hairs of all sorts of Jews to the point where they say, we need to put this guy to death. This man must die. And one of the things that's so important, I think, to Jesus and his ministry, and because again, from the beginning of his ministry to the end, he's accused of attacking, saying bad things about, predicting the destruction of the temple. That very central piece of Jewish identity where we meet God, where the sacrifices occur. And this Jewish rabbi comes teaching against that, saying things against the temple. And I want to give an example of John chapter 2. Look at John chapter 2. A lot of the scandalous things Jesus says don't come across to us as scandalous. Just simply because we're not in the context where it seems scandalous. Right? We would say many things that the Apostle Paul, if he were standing right here, would say, I don't get the scandal, because he doesn't get our context. But we can, as more and more we study the Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, we have a background for understanding Jesus in the New Testament. Starting in verse 13 here. Just read down to the end of the section. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now again, this is at the beginning of his ministry. He does something like this again at the end of his ministry. This is the beginning. In the temple, verse 14, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Psalm 69. Now, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Here we see Jesus' zeal. The zeal for the house of the Lord. The zeal for the place where God had put his name. The zeal for the place that was a a place of prayer for all the nations. That's what it's called. Thinking particularly of Psalm 67. That something's going out of Jerusalem. Something's going on at this temple that's going somehow to explode around the world and inform and draw all the nations into it. And Jesus comes in zeal, pushing over tables, making a whip, driving people out of the temple courtyard there, saying, "Don't turn my father's house into a house of trade or a den of robbers." So that's the zeal for the house of the Lord. And later on, right, imagine being one of his disciples. "Hey, let's go check out the temple." What's he doing? Right? He's destroying the place. We read and think, "Oh yeah, he just overturned the tables." No, Jesus went into the holy place of Israel and started whooping up and driving people out and telling people what's what and how they had gone wrong in this place. Overseen by the Sadducees with all their massive amounts of money and political influence. Right? And the Synod, the Sanhedrin, the great council of Israel there as well. He's in the face of all of that. Saying you're doing it wrong. And destroy this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days. And they say, "What's this guy talking about? He's destroying the temple courtyard, talking about tearing down the temple." Those are all very, very offensive things for him to be doing and saying in that context. Behold the zeal of the Lord for his own house, the purity of the worship and the work of the worship of drawing in the nations. Jesus says, "We got to get this thing right. You guys have been messing it up. I'm cleaning up here. I'm cleaning house and we're going for the right direction." And the right direction is the destruction of that temple. "Behold these stones," say the disciples later. But more important even than the destruction of that temple is the destruction of his own body, which is what he's talking about. Now notice one obvious contrast between the zeal that eats up somebody in order to kill other people, and in Jesus' case, the zeal that eats him up for the Lord's house where he gives himself as a sacrifice. It's his body that's going to be turned over in 3 days, or his body that will be destroyed and raised up in 3 days. True godly zeal, as we see it in Jesus Christ, gives to other people. It doesn't take from them. It gives to them by sacrificing oneself. Keep that point in mind. Because that's a gospel zeal that's so important. And it's not just something for Messiah that he would do. It's something for all of Messiah's people that they should do as well. That we in our zeal for the Lord, for Christ, would give ourselves to others. Even to the point of death like our Lord has done. That is righteous zeal. That is zeal for the Lord. It's still zeal. It's still energized. It still wants purity. But it doesn't want purity at the expense of killing all you. It wants purity at the expense of giving of myself so that you can live, that you may live in Jesus Christ. Do you remember when Jesus was arrested? Do you remember Peter's reaction? He went for his gun, right? He says, "Okay, well, it's going down. I'm getting my gun. We're gonna go." He pulls out a sword. He cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Jesus heals the ear of the guy that's arresting him and says to Peter, "Don't you think I could ask my father and he would send 12 legions of angels? We can get this done. We can overpower it all." But that's not the way of the zeal of the Lord. The way of the zeal of the Lord is in Christ's self-sacrifice, death unto resurrection. Not the sheer power blowing people over. That's easy. God has that power. Christ has it at his fingertips to do that. But he's pouring himself out instead of pouring other people's blood out. The disciples are supposed to follow that lead. Remember Jesus said, if they hate me, they hated me first, they're going to hate you. They're going to chase you from town to town. They're going to think, he says in John chapter 16, that killing you, murdering you, pouring out your blood in their zeal, pouring out your blood is service to God. That's what they're going to think. And that's, of course, what we find as we come to the coat hanger at St. Stephen's martyrdom. Young Saul in Jerusalem, watching it go down, saying, that guy is blaspheming. He even says he saw the glory of God and the Son of... I don't know if he saw it or not, but he said, the text says he saw it. There's the real connection of heaven and earth. It's not that temple. That temple is just a type. The real connection, the thing that connects heaven and earth and makes salvation possible in this world is Jesus Christ himself. The God-man. The one whom you killed, but God raised up, he says. and they rush at him to kill him and take his life. And Saul's standing there, coats at his feet, saying, this is exactly what we should be doing. We're not going to be with those compromisers. This guy came claiming to be God, claiming now to connect his disciples, talking about connecting heaven and earth. How blasphemous! How can any man do that? To death with them. And we have the scene set for Saul. Saul begins watching his brother and in their zeal persecuting the church. And then Paul rages against the church from that point on. And isn't that how sin goes? Right, we see someone, we catch a little something. We work with it a little bit, and suddenly that sin can take all of us. Have you ever seen that happen? I've certainly seen it happen to people. I've seen it happen to myself. And here's the thing. The darkness of sin just keeps getting darker in those people. It just keeps getting worse. To the point where you could probably find yourself in a collection of men, oftentimes in a prison or something like that, where it's sheer wickedness. They're after wickedness. They're after murder. They're after. That's what they're doing. There's no sense of righteousness. And if there is any sense, it's tied in with wicked things. That's where wickedness goes. That's kind of how it went for Saul. Saul saw this violence, and finally, the time's right. Finally, Israel's moving against these blasphemers. Let's get them. Let's bind them. Let's go into their communions and make them blaspheme. Wouldn't that be funny? It's like making a Jew eat pork or something like that, right? Making them say Christ is not Lord or whatever before you, upon pain of death or having a gun to their head or the knife to the throat, that kind of stuff. That's the kind of thing that young Saul now is pursuing and doing. And not just in Jerusalem. Not just in the center and hub of everything. But he says in other places, I pursued them all the way to foreign cities. I'm chasing them down. That's the zeal. The beastly zeal of Saul of Tarsus. Now, it's hard for us to think of that kind of violence toward a religious group. Right, we have this kind of little separation of religious life over here, and we can get along with the J-Dubs down the road because why, they got their Kingdom Hall and we don't have to worry about that, and they kind of do their own thing. In other words, we're kind of on the Hillel side of things as far as thinking about live and let live in a certain amount of freedom. And that comes in our Western experiment here in the United States. But we must remember that that's not how people have thought all through history, and certainly not how people think all through the world now. There's a liberalism here that's comfortable and we like it, but certainly not a liberalism that young Saul would have recognized. He would have recognized it and rejected it. That's not zeal. That's compromise with the ungodly. That's compromise with the world. We need to have zealousness. So, Paul went on blindly. Paul went on ravaging. Paul went on with murder in his heart, thinking that he was serving the Lord, just like Jesus had said. So we leave Saul here, burning with zeal, burning with the desire to exercise power over the men to conform them to what he wants, to what he perceives the Lord's will to be. And we'll meet him, Lord willing, next week when the Lord Jesus Christ meets him and overpowers him. And in a second, changes all of that, gives a whole new way of thinking and understanding that leaves Saul broken because of his own sin. Because of his own wickedness, because of his own blindness and rage and zeal against the people of God, and he didn't listen to his teacher, Gamaliel, say, hey, just let him do it. If it's of men, it's going to fall apart. I'll give you a few examples of that. But if it's of God, it won't fall apart, and we may find ourselves fighting against God. God forbid. Is it possible for Christians to do that nowadays? Can we fight against God in similar ways, even if we're not taking up our Glocks and poking holes in people? I think these same sorts of sins still abound in the church. I mean, look at church history and find all sorts of kind of forced compulsion and physical compulsion, capital punishment for things. And I'm not saying the whole thing's all entirely wrong, but there's a mindset there where by external power we're going to convert, as opposed to we are witnesses of Jesus Christ who overcomes sinners, who knows how to give birth from death, to call into life people who are dead, like Saul, with scales over their eyes that they cannot see. Jesus Christ knows how to remove those scales. He knows how to bring sinners into his salvation. And we are witnesses of that, are we not? Have you felt God's power in your life drawing you, convicting you of your sin, convicting you of your wickedness? You might say, all these I have done since my youth. Kept the law, no problem. But God knows how to convict that kind of sinner, just like He knows how to convict the sinner who's drunk and high all the time and stealing stuff all the time. There's all kinds of sin. Some is fairly socially acceptable. A lot of it goes on in the church because it's socially acceptable. But we can point our fingers out there at the wicked. But here's the deal. God knows how to stop all of that right now and say it's time for you to see the light of Jesus Christ. And as we look forward then, this zealousness of Saul being converted then into a wonderful zealousness where for the rest of his life he gives of himself that people may learn of Christ and grow in Him. That's the direction we're going. May God bless us as we go there. Amen.